morning our passage is going to be four chapters, and I wasn't going to read four chapters, so I've asked Bob McKinley if he would come up and read the scripture for us, which will be from Psalm 105, because Psalm 105 is a summary of these four chapters. So Bob will read to us from Psalm 105. If you want to follow along, please find that in your Bibles.
We're starting at verse 23. Then Israel entered Egypt. Jacob resided as a foreigner in the land of Ham. The Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them too numerous for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate at his people, to conspire against his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They formed his signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. For had they not rebelled against his words, he turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. Their land teemed with frogs, which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain into hail, with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locust came, grasshoppers without number. They ate up every green thing in their land, ate up the produce of their soil. Then he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their manhood. He brought out Israel laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left, because dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give them light at night. They asked, and he brought them quail. He fed them well with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed like a river in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, what they might keep, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws.
Thank you, Bob. Let us pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word that is eternal, that is true, and it gives us revelation of who you are and what you have done. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word. I pray that you would use your word, Lord, to change us, that through the presence of your word and your spirit, Lord, you would make us and mold us into the people you want us to be. We offer up this time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to religion, I often hear people say, all paths lead up the same mountain. Maybe you've heard that too. Something along the lines of this proverb. It says that there are hundreds of paths up the mountain, all leading to the same place. So it doesn't matter which path you take. The only person wasting time is the one who runs around the mountain telling everyone that his or her path is wrong. This is just accepted wisdom. Something that you can't really argue with. It's almost dogma, if you know what I mean. But is this true? I mean, how do we know that there is only one mountain? Maybe there's 100 paths, but maybe there are 100 mountains. How do we know? And why would these paths converge if they are so very different? And I'm not talking about small differences. Some people would believe in life after death, for instance. Some would believe in reincarnation. And some would believe in total annihilation. Very different. Some people believe that the human race is evolving. It's getting better all the time. Some people believe that modern man is just as degenerate as his ancestors. Some people believe that salvation lies in more knowledge. The more we learn, the more we will work towards a solution for everyone and gain salvation. Some people believe that man must find his salvation deep within himself. Some people believe that salvation will be found when everyone becomes one with each other and with the universe. Some people believe that salvation is to be found in a Jewish man who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. It should be quite clear that all of these can't be true at the same time. In the end, there can be only one that will be proven true. The others will be shown up as imposters, false gods who vie for people's attention and loyalty. In our text, we find the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations of one family, announcing himself on the international stage as the God of a nation. It seems that up until now, the God of Israel had kept himself occupied with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now he enters the public square of international relations. He does not only intrude upon the domain of Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods, but he challenges them and their right to rule over the Israelites. Pharaoh responds by hardening his heart, and he refuses to let the Israelites go and worship their God. This now sets the stage for an epic power encounter between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, represented by Moses and the Pharaoh, respectively. Initially, the God of Israel is treated with disdain. Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now we need to realize that when we read the Lord in our English Bibles, and they have the Lord in capitals like that, L-O-R-D, that the actual word in Hebrew that is being translated is the name of God, which the Hebrews would not even pronounce. The actual words in the Hebrew Bible is YHWH. It's called a tetragrammaton, which means the four letters. Some people just call it the name. But that's what actually is printed in the Hebrew Bible, and that's actually what Moses said when he came to Pharaoh. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, as they wrote those four letters, they did not write any vowels, which means that no one knew how to pronounce that. The best guess and the most probable way to pronounce that would be Yahweh. But when Jews would read that, they would not read those four letters or the name Yahweh. They would use something else. They would use the word Adonai, which means Lord. And that is why in our English Bibles, you see the translation being, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" But what probably transpired at that time is that Pharaoh spoke to Moses and said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." This, I think, is to be expected from the king of the mightiest nation at the time. The Oxford History of Ancient Egypt says that this is called the New Kingdom of Egypt, also referred to as the Egyptian Empire, is the period in ancient Egyptian history between the 16th and 11th centuries BC, covering the 18th, 19th, and 20th dynasties of Egypt. It was Egypt's most prosperous time and marked the peak of its power. This Pharaoh, who is the king of the mightiest nation of the time on the earth, turns around and says, "Who is this Yahweh? I don't know him. What can he even say to me? Why should I even listen to him?" And he hardens his heart. This is to be expected, actually, because Pharaoh is also the son of the sun god Ra, which is the most powerful god at that time. They believe would also be the creator of the world. And Pharaoh, as Pharaoh, is called the son of Ra. He's the son of the gods. So he's the king of the mightiest nation, and he is the son of the mightiest god. And he feels that no one can touch him. This is also to be expected, I think, as a response to this god of local slaves. Remember that this is not a mighty nation that comes to Pharaoh and says, "We are mighty and our God is mighty and he is demanding something from you." These are lowly slaves that come to Pharaoh and say that we have a God. His name is Yahweh, and he wants you to let us go, because he wants us to go and worship him. This is to be expected. But this new God now is about to upset the apple cart. This is going to be show me time. The God of the lowly slaves is about to show up the wise and the powerful. This is going to surprise a lot of people. Most of all, the Egyptians. The first surprise is that this God of Israel claims to be a God. He has a name like other gods. He has a nation like other gods. And he demands worship from his people like other gods. But he does not have an image like other gods. There is no painting, no drawing, no sculpture, no physical representation of this God, which makes it a very extraordinary claim. Surprise number two is that the God of Israel proves to be stronger than the gods of Egypt. In verse 26 to 27 of Psalm 105, it says that he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. Make no mistake, this is a challenge. The God of Israel is throwing down the gauntlet, and this is all or nothing. The God of Israel is sending his people to go and perform his signs and his wonders. This is seen as a direct attack. It's a direct confrontation now with the gods of Egypt. And only the strongest will survive. This is not something where you could just back out and say, oops, sorry, I made a mistake. No. Once they go in, it's going to be all out. And when they go in, we see here that they do 9 signs and wonders against Egypt. And that the Egyptian gods are not able to stop him. Egypt had many, many gods. Those are just some of the major ones, but they had many gods. And these gods were responsible for all different areas of life. During these 9 signs and wonders, we normally talk about them as the 9 plagues. The God of Israel is showing himself to be more powerful than these gods of Egypt, because these gods are the ones who are supposed to keep the Egyptians safe and make them successful. These gods are responsible for providing fresh water through the Nile, not only for the people to drink, but for the crops to grow. But the God of Israel comes and causes the water to become blood, to become useless. In fact, to bring death instead of bringing life. The gods are supposed to protect the people from the frogs coming out from the rivers and from the dams. The God of Israel makes them come out. These gods are supposed to keep all the livestock healthy and good. The God of Israel goes directly against them and overcomes them. Shows himself to be more powerful than all of these gods of Egypt. We see that these 9 signs and wonders are 3 sets of 3. And they are followed then by the 10th one, which we will get to in 3 weeks from today, which is the death of the firstborn. This God, the God of Israel, even blacks out the sun with darkness that can be felt, showing that this powerful Ra, sun god, is actually powerless. The God of Israel can even block out the sun. He even controls nature. And he does it in a way that is completely verifiable. It is so clear when people look at the land of the Egyptians and the space where the Israelites were, and you see the difference between what's happening on this side and what's happening on this side. Verifiable by everyone that this God is making a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. This is the God who makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Maybe some days you doubt that, or you wonder about that. But he does. He makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, these things are not happening down somewhere in a corner or somewhere in a mythical land. These are happening in plain sight and in plain view of everyone. The magicians of Egypt are the first to recognize the power of this God. After the 3rd plague of gnats, when the magicians cannot replicate it, they say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Then the officials of Pharaoh's court also recognize it before the seventh plague of hail, when they bring their cattle into safety. Some bring their cattle in and some don't. That's a decision that they make for themselves. Sometimes I wonder what kind of conversations must have gone on at that time between these Egyptians. When Moses came and warned the Pharaoh that the hail was coming, I could just imagine some of those Egyptians talking, having conversations in their homes, just talking about that, saying, "Hell, did you hear about that? I heard that this Moses was in front of Pharaoh again. He said there's hail coming." Well, I don't know about that. I don't know if there'll be hail. I mean, who can make hail? No one can make hail, right? Well, I heard that everything Moses says comes true, and I'm just wondering, maybe if this is going to happen, maybe we should take a precaution about that. What do you mean precaution? You're not believing this guy, are you? These are slaves, man. This Moses is a leader of rebels. We should not believe anything. In fact, I'm wondering about you because you seem to have a feeble mind. Well, you know, I'm just thinking about my retirement and I'm thinking we have so much invested in our cattle, you know, I just want to make sure, just in case. Well, you do what you want to do, but I can tell you what, if you go and take your cattle away into safety, you are being fearful and you are being duped by these slaves. Well, you do what you want to do, and I'll do what I want to do, and I know what my wife wants me to do. Can you imagine the conversations? And they make these decisions. Some would bring their cattle into safety, and some won't. Eventually, the officials in Pharaoh's court recognize that this God is too strong. And they eventually stand up to Pharaoh and they said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go that they may worship Yahweh their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is ruined?" Pharaoh, can you not see what all of us can plainly see? That this God, this Yahweh of the slaves, is more powerful than all our gods. Pharaoh, we will all die. Be smart. Let them go. In the end, all the Egyptians are glad when the Israelites leave Egypt because the dread of Israel had fallen on them. The conversations in their homes at this point in time was not one of distrusting this God of the Israelites. The conversations of their homes were wondering how they could survive. Because it had become clear to everyone that this God of the Israelites, this Yahweh, is the strongest God. That He is all-powerful, that even the nature obeys Him. And He makes a differentiation between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the Egyptians and the Israelites. This has become clear to everyone, except Pharaoh. The Apostle Paul quotes in his letter to the Romans from Exodus, and he said it was God who hardened his heart. "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." This is God revealing Himself to the world. This was God's plan for God's glory. God was making a statement. He's making a statement that He is almighty. That there are no other gods who can stand before Him. that this great event would serve as a witness throughout all history. That this would be something that people would look back to and say, yes, this God has shown Himself to be Almighty. The third surprise is that the God of Israel had not forgotten His people. It might have seemed for 400 years being in Egypt that He had forgotten them. The Israelites might have felt forgotten, but God had them clearly in focus. Let me ask you today, have there been times where you have felt that God had forgotten you? Times of struggle, times of stress, maybe just times of loneliness, times of fear maybe, that you have felt, God has forgotten me. Yes, there was a time. I remember a time when I was close to God. I remember a time when I was reading my Bible and it seemed that the words just jumped out at me. I remember a time when I would pray and I would just enjoy my time with God. But now, in my situation, it feels like He has forgotten me. There was a time when I would trust God to open doors for me. When I would trust God to clear obstacles in front of me. When I would trust God to uphold me and to support me, to strength, give me strength. But now, how I feel like He's just forgotten me. In the scripture it says that God remembered His holy promise given to His servant Abraham. God remembered His holy promise. And that is why He comes to take His people out of Egypt. He remembers the covenant He made with Abraham. He rescues Israel as a result of His own faithfulness. His faithfulness to His own promises. There's something beautiful in that. There's something very humbling in that. Do you feel humbled when you realize that God is more faithful to Himself than He is to me? It wasn't for the sake of Israel that He took them out. It was for His name's sake. It was for His glory. His faithfulness is to Himself, to His promises, to His name, to His own identity and character as God. He is committed to that above all else. That should be very humbling to us. But at the same time, it is very encouraging. And I'll tell you why. If I have to think and hope that God would rescue me and help me because of me, I have days when I'm up and I have days when I'm down. And I have days where I think, yes, I'm such a great guy. Yes, God, You should help me. You should rescue me. And there are days when I'm down and I'm thinking, no way would God come and rescue me. Why would He even think about me? My feelings go up and my feelings go down. But I tell you what, the one constant is God's commitment to be faithful to Himself. To be faithful to His promises. To be faithful to His covenants. Given through Abraham, given through Moses. And this covenant which we celebrate right here in this church even today. The new covenant in the blood of Christ. God is faithful to those covenants. To those promises. And that's why, brothers and sisters, He will be faithful to us. Isn't that the most encouraging thing? It's not up to you and me, but it's up to our God, who has shown Himself to be one, the most powerful God ever, in any place, in any time. And secondly, who has shown Himself to be faithful. And those are the two things I want to leave with you this morning, because I think those are the two messages that we get from this place in Exodus. Why does God do this? It says that they might keep His precepts and observe His laws. This is Old Testament language for covenant keeping between the Lord and His vassals, between the God and His nations. This is about maintaining relationship. This is not seen to be seen as obedience to rules. This is covenant language. This means relationship. That is why God did this. Psalm 105 ends with that. Verse 45. That they might keep His precepts and observe His laws. Brothers and sisters, let me say this today. What we saw that God did in real historical actions for the Israelite, this is the way that we can expect Him to act towards us. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. But I know that in our humanity, we are weak at times. And I'm going to invite you now to pray with me. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. And I'm going to invite you to think about those things that seem to be big in your life. Those things that you think, these things are too powerful for me. And as you do so, I want you to take a moment and be still and know that He is God. Be still and know that our God is stronger than any opposition we face. Be it a false god, a king, a president, a government, a force, an addiction, a spiritual power, whatever it is, our God is stronger. And know that our God will show Himself faithful to us, because He cannot deny Himself. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this message of Exodus, Lord, that makes it very, very clear that You are the Almighty God, that there is no one and no God who can stand up against You. Thank You, Lord, for this message of Exodus that tells us that You have done this for Your people and You will do this for us. That You have shown Yourself faithful to Your covenants and Your promises. And I know that You will be faithful to us today, because You have covenanted with us through the blood of Jesus. Would You bless us, Lord, with that knowledge, that we can be still, Lord, and we can know that You are God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.